How Great Thou Art, number 37. We'll sing the first two verses. Are you ready?
Oh, Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe display. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art.
Now just turn to a page back and be ready for the next one. Now the reason I like that second verse is because one of my favorite parts of living in the house where we live is birth. We have no fewer than 14 birth feeders. We have 14 birth feeders. And they all get used. They all get used. And we've got the best variety of births. The best you can do in Indiana. Northern Indiana. Variety of births, don't we, Kathy?
Yes.
And we're waiting for the Orioles to show up. They'll be here for about 2 weeks. And then they'll be gone. But anyway, I like that second one. Lord, we do thank you. And we should recognize every hour of every day how great you are, and we do. And we thank you for that. Lord, bless this time, this study tonight in Ezra. And it's fantastic, Lord, the way Ezra committed himself to you. So bless this study and this hour, and we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, the contrast cannot be missed here. And I think you cannot appreciate the contrast that we're going to have tonight unless you're teaching the Bible chronologically. Because we go from a two-week study, and then of course we have Easter, so the 2 weeks before that, two-week study in Esther, where God is not mentioned. And while I know we all agree that he was there and working through providence, you know, you can't change the fact that he is not included in the book of Esther at all. And there is no intervention by God in the book, directly, overtly, in the book of Esther. It's not there. We go from that to Ezra 7 tonight, and God is all over Ezra chapter 7 in well over half of these verses. And this makes us really appreciate our God. The old phrase, absence makes the heart grow fonder, is very true here because we didn't have God in Esther. Well, we had a great story, but we didn't have God himself. So he reappears tonight in a big, big way. Now, notice the name or the title of the top section tonight, which is, to me, is entirely true. Ezra, the right man, to follow the right woman. Esther. Ezra, the right man, to follow the right woman, Esther. So that's something of what we're going to talk about. You need to be in Ezra chapter 7 and 8. That's where you need to be tonight. All right, so the sentence is, years later, and with the blessing of Persian King Artaxerxes, Ezra, the priest, leads a group back to Jerusalem and the rebuilt temple, and most importantly, back to God. So it says years later. Years later in my sentence. Years later than what? Years later than what? Well, you know, because it's always years later in the Bible. It's, you know, it's consistently it's years later, especially with this teaching. You know, lots and lots of years go by. And that's because God only really tells us what he wants us to know. He leaves out most everything else, and so years and years and years go by with no Bible teaching. And, you know, so therefore, years later makes sense. And I'll explain that. You can count on that. But look at years, look at verse 1 of Ezra chapter 7. And the New Living Translation says many years later. Many years later. So, you know, here's what I'm going to say. There's a scenario that works here for me. Many years later. The first answer to many years later, like many years later, like many years after Ezra chapter 6. And that makes sense. Here's the last verse of Ezra chapter 6. Then they celebrate the festival of unleavened bread for 7 days. There was great joy throughout the land because the Lord had caused the king of Assyria to be favorable to them so that he helped them to rebuild the temple of God, the God of Israel. That's the last verse of Ezra chapter 6. Ezra chapter 7, many years later. Okay, that's good. That's good. That's a scenario. But what has happened in these many years? Here is a scenario. This is why it's dangerous to give me 2 weeks to work on a lesson. It's a dangerous thing. Because this is what kind of God impressed upon me these past 2 weeks. And I don't know if it's right or not. So there you go. I don't know if it's right. I don't know if it happens like this way. But your Bible has Ezra chapter 7 after Ezra chapter 6, right? My Bible doesn't. I got Esther in the middle of Ezra 6 and Ezra 7 because that's where it belongs. And that changed everything for me. That changed everything. So here's one scenario. It's 458 BC, okay? It's 458 BC now. This scenario, 458 BC, and Ezra tells everybody, I'm alive. I'm alive. And he says, I even killed some vindictive Persians. I even killed some vindictive Persians. What? This is one scenario. Because the book of Esther really belongs in the middle of the book of Ezra chronologically. I'm sorry, but it's true. The first, it's almost like there should have been a first Ezra and a second Ezra. First Ezra would be the first 6 chapters. Second Ezra would be the last 4 chapters, okay? That's really the way it should be, and they would be separated. But let's read this, and this is going to make sense. You may not agree with it, but it'll make sense. Many years later, during the reign of King Artaxerxes of Persia, there was a man named Ezra. A king named Artaxerxes. So Artaxerxes followed Xerxes. Okay? Artaxerxes followed Xerxes on the throne of Persia. So now, like, take a look at your top section. I'll be referring to this all evening. But look down there on the right side of this. So the Xerxes Esther story went on between 486, and he reigned until 465. And then Artaxerxes took the throne, and he reigned until 424. So in those years, Between 486 and 465, that's the Esther story. And the plot to kill all of the Jews. Right? The plot to kill all of the Jews happened in this period of the first three words of Ezra 7, many years later. Okay? So if you go to Ezra chapter 3, or I'm sorry, Esther chapter 3, which you don't need to do. See, you got Esther after Ezra, and I just don't like that. But anyway, Esther chapter 3, verse 13, dispatches were sent by swift messengers into all the provinces of the empire, giving the order that all Jews, young and old, women and children, must be killed, slaughtered, annihilated on a single day, March the 7th of 473 B.C. All Jews, young and old, men and women, killed. That's the order. And who would that have included, folks? Ezra. It would have included Ezra. Now, have you ever heard anybody tell you that before? It would have included Ezra and everybody in the last four chapters of the book of Ezra. All of them. It would have meant, so that puts a little different spin on it. I'm alive. I'm alive, and so are you. This is one scenario from 458 BC. I even killed some vindictive Persians. Esther chapter 9, verse 16. This is after Xerxes and Esther turn it all on its head, and he writes a new decree allowing the Jews to defend themselves. The other Jews throughout the king's provinces gathered together to defend their lives. They gained relief from all their enemies, killing 75,000 of those who hated them. They killed 75,000. I'm alive! I even killed some vindictive Persians. Of the 75,000 who were killed, according to Esther chapter 9 and verse 16. It's a scenario. I don't know if that happened. But this does make you think. This does make you think. So if you look at that top section, the year that Esther saved the Jews was 473. Artaxerxes takes the throne in 465. He gives permission for Ezra to take a group back to Jerusalem, that's Ezra 7, in 458. That's 15 years, folks. 15 years. That's not, all those people were alive. And they could have been dead. Consider that, the drama of Esther. So, Ezra surfaces in 458 BC. He would have died, and every other Jew over the age of 15 would have been dead in 458 had the plot of 473 gone through. If Haman's plot had succeeded, none of this would exist. So that's, you know what, you can go home now. That's a big statement. That is a big deal. So Ezra just might have said all of this, and maybe he would have finished by saying, okay, now let's do it God's way. How about if we do this God's way? Ezra chapter 7, verse 1. Many years later, during the reign of King Artaxerxes of Persia, there was a man named Ezra, which leads me to another revelation. Even though this is Ezra 7, we're just now meeting Ezra. We're just now meeting Ezra. Ezra
doesn't name himself in the first six chapters of Ezra. He's just a reporter. He is not personally involved until Ezra chapter 7 and verse 1. You read the first six chapters of Ezra, you will not see Ezra. Most every other book of the Bible is different because you tend to know who it's all about right away, but that's not the case in Ezra. Here's how GotQuestions.org says it. It is interesting to note that once Ezra appears on the scene in chapter 7, the author of the book of Ezra, who is Ezra, switches from writing in the third person to writing in the first person. He goes from third person to first person at Ezra chapter 7. So it's true. Even though it's Ezra 7, we're just now meeting Ezra. Ezra recorded the events of Ezra 1 to 6. And probably he recorded 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And probably Nehemiah, you know what? He may have even written Psalm 119. Now, what do you know about Psalm 119?
It's the longest psalm.
The longest psalm, right? Yeah. Psalm 119. I'm not going to read it, but I am going to read this. This is both the longest psalm and the longest chapter in the Bible. Although it is anonymous, some people think Ezra might have written it after the temple was rebuilt. Ezra 6. As a repetitive meditation on the beauty of God's word and how it helps us stay pure and grow in faith. Psalm 119 has constructed sections corresponding to a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Almost every verse mentions God's word. Such repetition was common. People did not have the personal copies of the scriptures like we do. God's people memorized, passed it on orally. The structure allows for easy memorization. God's word, the Bible, is the only sure guide for living a pure life. Now keep that in mind, because that seems to be the theme of the way Ezra lives his life. That sort of statement. So even Psalm 119, here's what McGee says. Ezra is one of the neglected characters of the Bible. I do not believe he has received proper recognition by Bible expositors, and certainly not from the church. I wonder if you have ever heard a sermon on the book of Ezra. Have you ever heard this book taught? Yeah, because you're here. Well, it is one that is easily passed by. Now, we are going to meet Ezra, chapter 7, and get acquainted with him. Tonight, it's interesting that Ezra does not identify himself for six chapters, but he does, beginning in chapter 7. Many years later, during the reign of King Artaxerxes of Persia, there was a man named Ezra. The first six chapters, McGee says, tells us about the return of the Jews from Babylon to Jerusalem under the leadership of Zerubbabel. About 50,000 Jews, right? Left Babylon at that time. The Jews had disobeyed the Mosaic Law. They probably did not think it was too important, the Mosaic Law. And then there was another wave of revival among the Jews who had been captive and still living in Babylon. So Ezra leads a second group back to Jerusalem. Up to this point, Ezra, although he is the writer of this book, has not figured in its history at all. In the final four chapters, we meet the author. So even though it's Ezra 7, we're just now meeting Ezra. He wrote 1 to 6. He wrote other books. He might have even written Psalm 119. But now, only now, are we getting Ezra's personal and current in 458 BC, story of obedience. That's what we pick up. That's why I might suggest that we have Ezra 1 and Ezra 2. Ezra 1 and Ezra 2. So if you look at the top section, and you look at those dates, you know, what you see there is that time frame that goes by, you know, between the times when things happen. Artaxerxes takes the throne in 465, and about 458, that's when Ezra 7 to 10 takes place. That's when this happens. And a second group goes back. So we're excited to read this because God reappears. It's been a long time, folks. A lot of years have gone by. And he reappears, and we have missed him terribly. And we read Esther, and we appreciate the story of Esther, but we really miss God. Because that's really what it's all about. We miss him terribly. Frankly, folks, we don't want a Bible filled with too many Esthers. Books of Esther. People like Esther. Yes. But we don't want a Bible filled with too many Esthers. Because God wasn't there. Because, folks, we're living in 2023 at a time when God is ignored. If you're not careful, you start to think that he doesn't exist, but the thing is, you know that he does exist. So it's only studies like this, or a good church like this, or the good churches that you go to, or good church services, that you have to have that, because otherwise you go too long without God. Or if you have great personal time with God, you have to have that. Because otherwise you go too long without God and you start to orient yourself in a world without God. And that's dangerous. And that's what we get in Ezra 7. We get the reorientation to God. That's what is fantastic about this. That's what happens. So after going God quiet for 50 years, you say, well, what do you mean 50 years? Well, again, look at that top section. So it was about 515 when God and Zechariah had those great visions there in 9 and 10, 11, 12, 13, 14 of Zechariah. Well, then it's the book of Esther in 486 to 473. And so you can see on my line under God, it's silence. From the visions until Ezra 7, there isn't any God speaking in our Bible. So after going God quiet for 50 years, he returns in a big, big way. Almost every verse in Ezra 7, almost every verse in Ezra 7 contains a reference to God. Contains a reference to God. Ezra 7. Chapter 7, verse 1. Many years later, during the reign of King Artaxerxes of Persia, there was a man named Ezra. Jump down to verse 6. Ezra was a scribe who was well versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given to the people of Israel. Later in that verse, the gracious hand of the Lord his God was on him. Verse 9, the gracious hand of his God was on him. Verse 10, obey the law of the Lord. Verse 11, decrees to the Lord of Israel. Verse 12, the God of heaven, greetings. Verse 14, based on your God's law, which is in your hand. Verse 15, offering to the God of Israel, who lives in Jerusalem. Verse 16, the end of it, their God in Jerusalem. Verse 17, the altar of the temple of your God in Jerusalem. Verse 18, the end of it, the will of your God. Verse 19, the temple of your God, the God of Jerusalem, verse 20, your God's temple, verse 21, the law of the God of heaven, verse 23, whatever the God of heaven demands, verse 23, why would we risk bringing God's anger? Verse 24, the temple of God. Verse 25, the wisdom your God has given you. Who knows your God's laws? Verse 25. Verse 26, the law of your God. Verse 27, praise the Lord, the God of our ancestors. Verse 27, temple of the Lord. Verse 28, praise him. Verse 28, the gracious hand of the Lord my God was on. Oh, that is so refreshing. After Esther, I'm just saying, it is so refreshing to get back to God. And that's what you get in Ezra chapter 7. Almost every verse in Ezra 7 contains a reference to God. And he might just be very satisfied. You just get the impression. The God might just be very satisfied with these times and with these events. He must have been pleased with all of this attention when he got no overt attention in the book of Esther. None, no prayer, no appeal, only providence. So I'm so sorry that Esther is placed after Ezra in your Bible. I would recommend that you tear it out and put it in between 6 and 7 of Ezra. I'm only half kidding, because it really would put it into context. And it seems to me that's important. Ezra praised God for all that God had done for him, Ezra 7. And through him. Ezra had honored God throughout his life, and God chose to honor him. Ezra could have assumed that his own greatness and charisma had won over the king and his princes, but he gave the credit to God. We too should be grateful to God for our success and not think that we did it in our own power. Now, have you noticed, since the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, the Bible land has been ruled by pagan kings. The Bible land has been ruled by pagan kings. Those are non-Jews. That's what we're calling a pagan, a non-Jew. In Ezra alone, the world moves to the whim of no fewer than 4 outsider kings. Cyrus, Darius, Xerxes, and now Artaxerxes. So when you read Ezra, those are the kings that you're going to run into. Now look at that top section, just as a reminder. The last Israel king is Zedekiah, and he's done in 586. That's when Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed. And that's when they go into their captivity. And a lot has happened, because now we're up at 458. Now look at the next line, pagan kings. Remember, it starts as Nebuchadnezzar, then there's Belshazzar, then there's Darius the Mede, and then there's Ezra, that is Cyrus, Darius the Persian, Xerxes, and Artaxerxes. And then there's the lady in there that we call the Lady King. We're calling her the Lady King, Esther. The lady, you call her the Queen. I'm renaming Esther the Lady King. Anyway, but we've got all of these, and of course she's not pagan, but we've got all of these pagan kings. So from 586 to, 458, since the destruction, the Bible has been ruled by pagan kings, and the world is moving to the whim of no fewer than 4 of these outsider kings in the book of Ezra. It reminds me of Daniel chapter 2. Praise the name of God forever and ever, for he has all wisdom and power. He controls the course of world events. That's what God told Daniel in chapter 2. He removes kings and he sets up other kings. That's what that reminds me of. That's what that reminds me of. And even with Cyrus, the first king, what did we learn from Ezra in Ezra chapter 1? The Lord stirred the heart of King Cyrus of Persia. He stirred the heart of a king to allow those people to go back to Jerusalem at the end of the 70 years. It's just what Daniel said. It's just what Daniel said. We are in a world where it's pagan kings, and we're reading stories in a world that's moving to the whim of pagan kings. And you know what? God works with each one of them. He does. He works with each one of them. Should we break out in How Great Thou Art again? We won't. We're going to sing the other one. So get ready. He works with these kings. I'm not going to reteach all the lessons from Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, Cyrus. No, of course not. But he's always keeping an eye on his people, the remnant. He remains faithful to his plan. So just as a tribute to that, let's sing 34.
Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise, verse 4, great Father.
Turns in a big way in Ezra chapter 7, but the whole time he's working with pagan kings. Pagan kings. People that we don't like. So it's all true, but you know what? God really loves his plan. God loves his plan and his version of family. He loves his version of family. And an example of this is Ezra's family and Ezra's lineage, all the way back to Moses' brother, Aaron. All the way back to Aaron. Ezra chapter 7, verse 1. Many years later, during the reign of King Artaxerxes of Persia, there was a man named Ezra. He was the son of Sariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Meriah, son of Zariah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the high priest. You guys read those names or do you skip them? Here's a reason not to skip names. This Ezra was a scribe who was well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given to the people of Israel. Psalm 119. There's a reason for this. There's a reason that this is in here. J. Vernon McGee. Ezra was ministering to those who remained in Babylon. Now, a group of about 2,000 Jews led by Ezra planned to go to Jerusalem. Ezra chapter 7. The temple had been rebuilt. That's Ezra chapter 6. So that there was a place for Ezra to minister. Phinehas. the son of Eleazar, the grandson of Aaron, I just read his name, Phinehas, right? Okay. Is mentioned in this passage. Phinehas first appears in Scripture at a time of idolatry where Phinehas' zeal and action stopped the plague that was destroying Israel. Balaam the prophet had taught the king to foster intermarriage with the Jews for the purpose of bringing the world, the flesh, and the devil into the midst of God's people. In Numbers 25, we're told that one of the Israelites took a Midianitish woman, and when Jews married pagan people, they were drawn into the worship of their gods, and judgment fell on Israel. Phinehas stayed the plague by executing the man who had taken the Midianitish woman and executed her also. Two lives were sacrificed in order to save a multitude of lives. As a reward for his efforts, God promised Phinehas that the priesthood would remain in his family forever. And now here we are in Ezra, and there it is. Here we are 1,000 years later in Ezra, and Phinehas is mentioned. This is an example, folks, of capital punishment. That's the reason that the Jew and his Midianitish woman were executed, because the death of this couple, multitudes in Israel were saved from the pollution that had broken out in that nation. McGee says there's a great lesson to be learned from the action of Phinehas, one of the ancestors of Ezra. He was a ready scribe, Ezra was, in the law of Moses. A ready scribe. He spent his time studying the Word of God. Now he's going to be able to use what he has learned. He was a teacher of the Word of God. Phinehas. So that's the reason. You know, when you skip that stuff, you know, it's probably okay, but that's the reason that's in here. As I said before, it just feels to me like God just may be very satisfied with what he's seeing with these times and with these events. God is happy with Ezra. He's happy with Ezra, and Ezra has a success story because of Ezra's commitment to truth, built in the study of God's Word. The key verse of Ezra, chapter 7, verse 10. This was because Ezra had determined to study. Hang on. Here they go. There's some kind of a... It's crazy that they do this. I mean, unless it's down the street here, we're going to ignore that. God is happy with Ezra. And Ezra is a success story because of Ezra's commitment to truth built in the study of God's Word. The key verse of Ezra, chapter 7, verse 10. This was because Ezra had determined to study and obey the law of the Lord and to teach those decrees and regulations to the people of Israel. That's the key verse. McGee, Ezra had prepared... No, you can't. It's not your fault. There's nothing you can do.
It's a missing child.
It's a missing child?
It's not a school.
Well, right. It's a Amber Alert. Okay. I hope they find him or her.
It's
over. Okay. Oh, it's in Fort Wayne? See, it could be in Jasper, Indiana, and they still do that. Tunnel. Anyway. Okay, let me read it again. God is happy with Ezra. Ezra is a success story because of his commitment to the truth built in the study of God's word. McGee, Ezra had prepared his heart for the day that he would return to this land. He knew it was coming because he had faith in God. So he prepared his heart and studied the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, and the book of Joshua, which were in existence that day. And then McGee throws in that Ezra wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Ezra not only studied God's word, he also did what it said. He not only studied God's word, he did what it said. So here's the key, folks. God is happy with Ezra. You or me. And Ezra is a success story. And you know what? Our story is a success story because of our commitment to the truth built in the study of God's word. It's really just that simple. It really is just that simple. The desire to study God's word, believe it, abide by it, that is the definition or the meaning of life. It's the meaning of life. That's how it works. Ezra not only studied God's word, he also did what it said. Oh my, that's so important, says McGee. It is one thing to study God's word. It's another thing to do it. Ezra wanted to teach the word. He wanted God's people to know God's statutes and judgments. What a wonderful, glorious thing it was for these Jews to be back in Jerusalem offering their sacrifices to God. Now let me say this, and I will say to you, since I've got the microphone, that Joe Osborne is a great example of this. Ezra demonstrates how a gifted Bible teacher can move God's people forward. He was effective, Ezra, because he was a well-versed student of the law of the Lord and because he was determined to obey those laws. He taught through both his speaking and his example. Like Ezra, we should determine both to study and to obey God's word. Ezra 7, verse 10. This was because Ezra had determined to study and obey the law of the Lord and to teach those decrees and regulations to the people of Israel. And then, not only is he happy with Ezra or us, because of our commitment to truth, built in the study of God's word, he's pleased in Ezra's willingness to proclaim it. To proclaim it. Or perhaps I should just say act on it. Remember, God wanted his people to go back home. The 70 years were over. He wanted his people to go back home, rebuild the temple, restart your lives there. Many of them, most of them, stayed behind. Ezra has written all of that in Ezra chapters 1 through 6. And now he goes. He goes because he wants to obey. Ezra had determined to study and obey the law of the Lord and to teach those decrees and regulations to the people of Israel. Then you get to Ezra chapter 8. And Ezra chapter 8 is the action chapter. Here's a list of the family leaders and the genealogies of those who came with me, Ezra, from Babylon during the reign of King Artaxerxes. There's all these people. Verse 15, I assembled the exiles at the Ahava Canal, and we camped there for 3 days. And I found that not one Levite had volunteered to come along, so I sent for Eleazar,
Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jared, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, who were leaders of the people, etc., etc. Verse 18, since the gracious hand of our God was on us, they sent us a man named Sherebiah, along with 18 of his sons and brothers, a very astute man, and a descendant of Mahli, who is the descendant of Levi, son of Israel, so forth and so on. This is the action chapter. There by the Ahava Canal, verse 21, I gave orders for all of us to fast and humble ourselves. And what did they do? We prayed. We prayed. Now, if you ever have anybody, or if you're in the habit of praying before you travel, it comes from right here. We prayed that he would give us a safe journey and protect us, protect our children, protect our goods as we travel. If you pray when you travel, that might be a good reason for it. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers. Why? Because I already told the king that our God's hand of protection is on us, so therefore we earnestly, verse 23, prayed that our God would take care of us. And then it talks about all of that they took, silver and gold and bronze and so forth. You and these treasures, verse 28, have been set apart as holy to the Lord. Let's just jump to the last verse. The king's decrees were delivered to his highest officers and the governors of the province west of the Euphrates River, who then cooperated by supporting the people and the temple of God. God works with each one of these pagan kings. And that's another example of it in verse 35. So, folks, I think he's happy with Ezra. I think Ezra's a success story. I think it's because of his commitment to truth built in the Word of God. And I think he's willing to proclaim it. So, folks, we need to act like, we need to act. Act like you're God's child, children. Act like it. People. After all, it's just a test of Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, if thou shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart we believe unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's proclaiming it in a hostile world. So, while God's present, while God is present, of course, so is the opposition. It seems like there's always opposition. Always opposition. And for me, that's where Ezra 4 7 to 23 fit in. Now, in the old Ryrie order, you know, he had this a while back, and I have reinserted it right here. Why? It's pretty obvious, because 4 7 says, even later, during the reign of King Artaxerxes. So it must fit here. And Ezra basically reviews the opposition. McGee says that opposition to the rebuilding program did not come from the inside, it came from the outside. Well, Ezra chapter 4, verse 6 talks about Xerxes, and Ezra chapter 4, verse 7 talks about Artaxerxes, and then this letter, and then you jump to the last verse of that section, when this letter from King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum, Shimshai, and their colleagues, this is verse 23, they hurried to Jerusalem, and with a show of strength, they forced the Jews to stop building. Now, honestly, folks, I don't know how this was resolved, this little section. Because, first of all, it seems out of place to me to be in Ezra chapter 4, and yet it says Artaxerxes. This seems to me like a different version of Artaxerxes than what we've gotten used to in Ezra 7 and 8. Than the one certainly who is on board with Ezra in verse 13 of
chapter 7, where he says, I decree that any of the people of Israel in my kingdom, including priests and Levites, may volunteer to return to Jerusalem with you. That's what it says in Ezra 7:13. 2 weeks has not been enough time for me to square 4:7-23. So when you get that figured out, will you please email me? Call me, text me. Get me up in the middle of the night. But because of Artaxerxes, there it is. But it does fit when you think of the whole of it. Opposition. God is present. He wasn't present in Esther, but he's present now. So is the opposition. There's always opposition. Think about it this way. God engineers the return to Jerusalem in Ezra 1, 2, and 3. He stirs the heart of Cyrus. Opponents surface in Ezra chapter 4. The work resumes in Ezra chapter 5 and verse 2. And then there's a letter that is sent to investigate exactly what Cyrus meant when he said, let them go back to rebuild the temple. Only to learn that Cyrus had indeed said, let them go back. That happened in Ezra 6. And the temple is dedicated in Ezra 6. Then Xerxes becomes king somewhere in there. And what does he do? He listens to Haman. And Haman wants the Jews annihilated, and only the plans of Mordecai and Esther saved the Jews. Now, Ezra surfaces and proposes another trip back to Jerusalem in Ezra chapter 7. And then we suddenly read this Artaxerxes letter in Ezra chapter 4. And yet then we read of his support of Ezra in Ezra 7. And then we see in Ezra 8, the things get stopped because no Levites are there. And there's another example of opposition, obstacles. I assembled the exiles. I went over the lists of people, verse 15 of chapter 8, and the priests, and I found that not one Levite had offered to come along, and they resolved that. So you get my point. You get my point. And now that entire top section, which I'm sure you'll go home and study. You won't, will you?
No.
These things are things of beauty. These top sections. It sure helps me. Makes sense. It makes sense. McGee, there has always been the subtlety of Satan in his work through the liberal wing of the church. Liberalism divided the church and then said, you fundamentalists are always fighting. Join with us. Because we fundamentalists did not join with them, they call us the troublemakers. Liberalism split the church in the beginning, and now they want us to come back to their terms. That sounds very good on the surface, but they're not genuine. McGee says the important thing is to be right. The important thing is to be right. When the psychological approach comes in conflict with the Bible must prevail for the children of God. In total, the story of Israel is the story of enemies. The story of enemies, and this is no exception. Back and forth of what I just said, back and forth, in all of these years from 586, the destruction of Jerusalem, before that, now, in just in Ezra, at least four examples of opposition, opposition, opposition. I'm just saying in 2023, no wonder Israel has toughened up. No wonder Israel has toughened up. We need to also. We need to toughen up. Setbacks and standstills are painful and discouraging to God's workers. These exiles had received at least a quadruple dose. Leaders should do everything to keep work from grinding to a halt. Yet circumstances sometimes really are beyond our control. When you have been brought to a standstill, remember to still stand strong in the Lord. Still stand strong in the Lord. I'm finished. GodQuestions.org. The opposition of the adversaries of God. Someone must think I teach at 6. The opposition of the adversaries of God to the rebuilding of the temple displays a pattern that is typical of the enemy of our souls. Satan uses those who would appear to be in sync with God's purposes to deceive us and attempt to thwart God's plans. We are to be on guard against such deceivers. Respond to them the way the Israelites did in Ezra chapter 7 and 8, and refuse to be fooled by their smooth words and false professions of faith. The opposing forces in Ezra's days were people with evil in their hearts. The opposing force in our Christian lives today is evil himself, Satan, who has come to destroy us and in turn destroy God's temple. Our goals should be worthy in God's eyes as well as our own. Yesterday's sorrows can be today's successes if the hand of the Lord is upon us. Ezra's goal was worthy in God's eyes, and he effectively used the returning Jews as a success to rebuild God's city and restore worship. There you go. There you go. All right, let's sing. Now, the thing is, can I remember the melody here? You guys hear this one?
Am I a soldier of the cross?
Proclaim it. Don't blush.
Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas?
We don't want it easy all the time. It's not necessary.
Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stand the flood? Is this my world a friend to grace, to help me on to God? Sure I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by
song for this than that. That's it. Next week, we'll finish Ezra. 4 lessons in Nehemiah. 1 lesson in Malachi. 5 lessons in 1 Chronicles. The New Testament. That's how close we're getting. Lord, thank you so much for this. What a great lesson. Ezra may be overlooked, but he's overlooked at the risk and the flaw of many, many people. This is a great lesson. If all you did was read 7:10 and realize how important it is to study the Word of God, Lord, you'd be benefiting greatly your life. So, Lord, help us to take this great person and use it as an example of a way to live. Thank you for him. Thank you, Lord, that those Jews didn't perish under Haman, and that Esther and Mordecai saved them. Humanly speaking, thank you for that. And we can go on and read Ezra 7:1 and beyond. Lord, thank you for all of that. Bless our time this week. Lord, may it be used to advance your kingdom. We love you, Lord, and we wish only to please you. In Jesus' name, amen. 9 and 10 next week. See you.